Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 this morning. Let's ask God to give us wisdom before we look at this passage. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. That it is the foundation we can stand on, build our lives on, and even in the shifting sands of our and the storms of life and our culture, Lord, I pray that we can find the truth in your word to be able to give us the confidence to stand up for you by your spirit, through your spirit's enablement. And I pray that you would just help me to clearly explain this passage, that we would realize what you want us to know, that we would live the way you call us to. Pray for a willingness to obey your word, submit to you, and be changed and transformed to be like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Fighting for the Faith. Fighting for the Faith. Many of you know, I like to play ice hockey. One of my pet peeves about playing ice hockey, though, is as soon as people find out you play ice hockey, then comes the ice hockey jokes. You know, about the fights and all that, you know, the classic one being, you know, I went to a fight and an ice hockey game broke out. It's like, yeah, I've heard them all. Right? That's not the point of the game, right? Too many people see it as just a chance to fight, when really the fighting is what should be is to get the puck into the other team's net more than the opposing team. And the team that stays focused on that the best doesn't get distracted with all the other stuff like fights and all, you know, testosterone that's just flying high. You know, and I know how it goes because I've been there. They will win, right? They're going to come out ahead. In this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, Paul charges Timothy to fight for the faith. He reminds him what he needs to focus on for it to be a good fight. And we need to heed his reminders today as well. A week ago, we learned from our study of 1 Timothy about giving God the glory for the gospel. And we saw the steps of pondering God's grace to you. We need to see our own unworthiness like Paul did, so that we are so unworthy to serve, and yet be thankful that God has entrusted us with this and enabled us to believe and to love as through Christ. And then perceiving that God's grace is to all, to see how no one is beyond the gospel, just as Paul realized. And be willing not to hoard that for ourselves, but to share that with everybody, urging everybody to repent, because God wants to forgive. He has made a way for everyone to experience his grace. Not all will, but it is our job to give this message, whosoever will. And then lastly, is praising the God of grace. To see how God is the one who is worthy of all praise, and so we should give him glory, the glory and honor that he deserves. He deserves all of it. And the more we realize who our great God is, the more we should be in awe and overwhelmed and just express that back to God. Not just at a church service, but as we go through life. In even simple things like eating and drinking, we would give God glory for that. Pointing the praise to him. Now, Paul turns back to instructing Timothy to deal with the false teachers. And from his charge, we can learn about fighting for the faith by following three commands that he gives in these verses 18 through 20. His previous charge, which we saw back in in verses 3 through 11, dealt with the false teachers. Now he turns back to dealing with them again. First command is to remember the charge. Paul first charges Timothy to remember the charge as he reminds him of the charge of verses 3 through 5. You know, that's why he left him there, that you may charge them, some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And he goes on to talk about, you know, some have even turned aside from that. They've left the sincerity of the gospel. And he gave this to Timothy. He says, I commit this to you, I've entrusted it to you. As much as Paul mentioned in verse 11, how the gospel had been entrusted to him, now he has entrusted it to Timothy. Later in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "The things you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also." See, there is this trust that we have been given as a stewardship to use it. And Paul's reminding him, and he mentions how he is his son. Literally, it's his child, but it's similar to the concept of verse 2, Timothy, a true son of the faith. We saw previously how in 2 Timothy he calls him his beloved son. In Philippians 2:22, he says that he is his trusted son, that he is nobody else like-minded like him. Timothy is one that he can trust. That's why he's left him here to do this hard task. And then he reminds us, is according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. These are not random prophecies. These are actually what he's going to later refer to in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." Talking about the pastors and how his ordination, this is God has selected him, much like God selected Paul and Barnabas to serve him in Acts chapter 13. And then the church lays hands on him and sends them out. That's why we still today, when we send people out to commission them for ministry, we often do that, the hands, you get the pastor and deacons together and or other pastors that are there and lay hands on them to figuratively show that. So he's reminding of him how God has called him to ministry, to serve him. So he's talked about his charge, he's talked about what God has done. Why? "That by them you may wage the good warfare." Literally, to make war the right way, is what he's saying. This is a picture that Paul often uses. He's going to use it in chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Here he is calling Paul to... Paul is calling Timothy to fight the right way. He's going to say in 2 Timothy 2 or 4, 7 that it needs to be to the end. Paul is fighting to the end and to finish well. And he challenges Timothy to do the same. That's why in 2 Timothy 2, 3, he's going to say, talk about fighting as a good soldier, one who is not distracted with the things of this life, but instead focuses on pleasing the one who enlisted him, that being for us, Jesus Christ. Paul is also going to say in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not physical, they're not fleshly, they're spiritual, and they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bring everything, every thought into obedience to Christ. This is the spiritual struggle that we should be engaged in, the good warfare. This is why Ephesians chapter 6 challenges us to put on the whole armor of God. And spells out, even as he compares it to parts of the Roman soldier's armor. The belt of truth and the feet, the shod, and the sword of the Spirit. He talks about and comparing it to spiritual elements. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Why? So that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Plant your feet. Take this stance so that you can fight. Fight for what is good. And in this case, he's talking about the gospel and truth. This is the good warfare. This is what we should be standing up for. But too often, like Jude says in Jude 3, we need to be reminded of the battle that we face. There he says, "I wanted to talk about the gospel. I want to write you this great glowing letter about the good news, but I have to tell you, urge you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered." that now is too often being abandoned. People are giving up on it. They're listening to false teachers and going astray. And much like Paul's words to Timothy here, we need to learn to stand. Remember this charge that we have been given so that we can stand and fight the good fight of faith. But we have to remember. A number of years ago, I've driven straight truck for Mike Snyder a few times, and I don't mind it, except for when you get to the elevator and you have to remember to do two steps in the right order, because if you don't, you can break the drive shaft or the PTO or something. And I'm like, I was always paranoid. All right, gotta remember this one then this one, and there's like this mantra that, because I remember, because otherwise I don't want to break his truck on him, you know. Are you remembering the charge to fight for the faith? Will you stand up for the truth of the gospel as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Will you remember what Christ has called you to do in being a witness? As I was reminded recently, we're not called to do witnessing. We are called to be a witness. It's something you are. You can't change your identity that way. It's who we are as Christians. And so it should just flow out of us naturally as we live it out and as the words come out of us, because we can't change that, right? It's we're simply reflecting the one whose image we have been being transformed into. And then to speak about our faith as an ambassador, we ought to speak, as Paul says, and right after talking about the armor of God, he says, pray for me for boldness in sharing the gospel, for which I ought to speak, as he says. And similarly, in Colossians 4, it says the same thing. What are we ought to speak? We are to be ambassadors for Christ. This is our ministry. This is our job, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. What does an ambassador do? He speaks the message that someone else has given him. So you shouldn't be running around telling what you think. You should be going around and sharing what God has given you to say. That is the gospel, right? The good news. And we have this, and we are to be the witnesses that he has called us to be. Will you be a trusted soldier of Christ who is focused on your mission? Don't be distracted by the things of this world. I mean, yes, you have to earn a living, but all of that is so that you can do what God's really called you to do. So don't be focused on acquiring stuff. Even if they are really cool, like Milwaukee Tools, right? But be focused on what God has called us to do here. It's so easy to get wrapped up in this world and get distracted and not be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Are you fighting with the right weapons? Not the physical. It's not man's way of fighting. It's the spiritual. It's prayer. It's through the Word of God. God's truth, not your words. You know, if you can just come up with the right argument, you can convince somebody that they need to be saved. Is that the way it works? No. God is the one who saves people. Our job is to faithfully share the truth of the gospel, the good news, and we pray for souls and pray for God to change their hearts and minds. That's fighting the right way. And reminding ourselves of the need to be in the Word so that we're not unprotected when the darts of Satan come. Will you remember the charge in fighting for the faith? That's the first command. Second command, realize the danger in verse 19. Paul here charges Timothy to realize the danger as he notes the need for having faith and good conscience. He's mentioned these in verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and of good conscience, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. These are often tied together. Paul talks about having a good conscience in Acts 23:1, 24:16. As he boldly shares the gospel. When your conscience is right, you can have boldness in sharing the gospel, standing up for Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul seeks to have a good conduct before God and man, and it flows from a right conscience. Hebrews 10:22 says we need this pure conscience. If we are to minister, to stir others up to love and good works and to do what God calls us to in the church, then we need to have a right conscience. Otherwise, you're going to come to church and you're going to be thinking about your own problems, and you're thinking about, you know, all these things, the things that are going wrong in your own heart and the guilt that's weighing on you, and you're not going to be worried about how God wants to use you in the life of somebody else. You're not going to be worried about how can I serve others and use my spiritual gifts as God intended. You see what happens when you don't have a good conscience? I mean, yeah, you may be trusting the Lord, so you have faith, but you're not living it out. You're not keeping a clean heart. This is why Hebrews 13:18 tells us we need a good conscience to live honorably, to live rightly. When you can stand upright and not have any fear about how you're living. I mean, it's a totally liberating kind of feeling when you know that you're right with God and you know that you have nothing between you and another person. And you can go day by day and it's just like amazing. To flip that around, though, when your conscience isn't right and you know that there's something weighing on you and there's something between you and another person, whenever you see them, I mean, I know people that will literally cross the street because they don't want to walk by and be forced to talk to somebody. Because there's something that happened years ago and is still between them. And how often is that taking place between us and God? This is one of the benefits of celebrating communion every month. That we're challenged to make sure our heart is right between us and God. At least once a month. Now that should be happening daily, moment by moment. As soon as you have, you know, sin and God convicts you of it, then you should make it right, as 1 John 1, 9 says. And then you're cleansed from it and you're liberated to free to serve God. But how many of us, you know, we let that fester? And it hampers our spiritual growth. It hampers our witness for Christ when there's something between us and God. And then it spills over into our relationship with others. How many times we're lashing out at others because we're not right with God. And we know it. And we're grumpy about it all. Right? That's what's taking place. See, this is the danger. If we don't have that, then what happens? Some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So disaster has happened. The danger is when you keep these things right, if you don't have sincere faith and a clean conscience, good conscience, you're in danger of shipwreck. I have relatives that grew up as fishermen in the Atlantic. My mother's side, they're all fishermen. We spent time at the Fisheries Museum. They have a portion of the museum that's dedicated to all the lives that have been lost by fishermen over the years. Some of them very tragic. And it was a very hard profession. You send your sons and fathers and husbands out, not knowing if they'll come back. Why? Because they've been shipwrecked. They go down, all hands lost. You know, that's a tragedy. But that's just this life. What about for eternity? And we're not saying here that someone can lose their salvation. Because number one, was their faith even genuine, right? That's part of the shipwreck, is a sincere faith. And many of these, as John talks about in 1 John 2:19, you know, they went out from us to show that they weren't really of us to begin with. Right? The time revealed that they weren't really, they were professors, but not true confessors. You can make a profession of faith and it not be real. So that's the one danger of suffering shipwreck of your faith. The other is those that their lives are a shipwreck. And they're living under, I mean, yes, they know Christ is their Savior, but they've shipwrecked their conscience. And they're living under sin. And that's a horrible place to be, because God says there is sin unto death. That's why Paul warns against those who participate in communion with an unworthy conscience. Right? In an unworthy way. And he says some have even You know, many of are sick, and some have even fallen asleep, meaning they've died. So there's serious consequences. Don't let that be you. Now, God alone knows the heart and which one of those you are, if that is you. But we need to realize, recognize the danger. And what we're talking about is the faith, meaning not their personal faith. It is the faith, the content of their doctrine. There's an article with it. So it's much like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, you know, till they come to the measure of the... let's see here. It says... full knowledge of the faith. Right, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to the perfect man. Right, so it's the unity of the faith. It's the content. And in Ephesians 4, it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. That's what we're talking about when we mean the faith, the content of our belief. And there are some Christians that walk away from their beliefs, right, and get sucked into living the greed and the pleasures of this world that seek to pull at all of us, and we need to be on guard against. This is why verse 6 says, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. So that's how it starts. Sometimes you talk about idle things. And then verse 7 is the desire for the position. You can compromise because you want a better position. Chapter 4, verse 1, here it is, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Right? So they've seared their conscience, and they give in to these legalistic things, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it's listening to that kind of teaching that can lead you astray. Chapter 6, verse 21, after verse 20, talks about guarding what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. I saw this happen to some of my people I went to college with in seminary. They started listening to the wrong things, and pretty soon they were walking away from everything that they'd believed in. Or much of it. 2 Timothy 2:18 also talks there about straying. Right? This picture. You just little bit, and next thing you know, you're way off course. Be on guard. Some, it shows they never really were saved. Others, you walked away from, you know, practically speaking, you walked away from your practical sanctification. And remember the warnings that God gives. Realize the danger. This spring, my family and I got to go to some of the national parks, and you know, we looked at all these amazing views, but ever present, at least in my wife's mind, was the danger, right? The big cliffs. And it didn't help that some of you gave a book to one of my girls about this book here, Over the Edge, Death in Grand Canyon. It's like catalogs all the deaths that happened there. And then we see signs like this. I mean, the view's great, but then you look at the sign, you know, and it tells you this worst case scenario. If you try to hike all the way down in the Grand Canyon and back up, you'll probably die, right, if you're not ready for it. And every year they rescue people from that, right? We realize the danger. In fact, that's why you know, one of the rangers there, it was a volunteer ranger, said, here's the rule. You move or take pictures, never at the same time. Because so many people are trying to get a better picture, and next thing you know, they're all over the edge. And to pay attention to the warning signs around you. Even things like, don't feed the squirrels. There's like, I don't know how many people get bit by squirrels every year at Grand Canyon. Will you realize the danger in the fight for the faith? Do you realize that if you are to maintain a sincere faith and good conscience, then you must be constantly on guard against those things? It only takes a little bit of strain. And next thing you know, you're the idle conversation that piques your interest in unhealthy subjects, and now you're spending all your time studying those things rather than growing in God's Word and faithfully living as He calls you to. You want the position, or you get sucked into legalism because it's black and white. It's not always. There are gray areas. We even talked about some of those in Sunday school. Good people disagree, right? Should you say that they're not saved just because they don't believe everything exactly like you? No, not necessarily. Right? I mean, if they're compromising on the fundamentals of the faith, then that's one thing. They're clearly taught in the Word of God. They can't be a Christian if they reject those things like the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the return, the literal bodily resurrection and return of Christ, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, if you reject those things, you're not Christian. Right? So you have to have that. But if they're talking about differences of eschatology and even polity or things like that, then they're not questioning their faith. Right? You don't earn favor because you keep a list of rules. Now, do we have rules? Should we have standards as Christians? Yes. But it's why we do that, for the Lord. And so much of it is the pride that's in our own hearts and the desire for more that we need to be on guard against. In chapter 6, he's going to warn against that. Even people who teach otherwise and don't consent to wholesome words, where does that go? They're proud. They know nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Look at that. They twist it. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with clothing, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, greed, is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We need to be on guard against that. And the false teachers who will secretly creep in, as 2 Peter 2, 1 and forward, who are motivated by their belly, that's their God. They just want pleasure, they want more, they're coveting, and they're using you to get it. Be on guard. These will lead you astray. Do you understand how shipwrecking your faith starts by giving into sin? It is that LSD of sin, right? Lust, sin, death, where that goes. And it begins with a pleasure. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Those are not of God, but it ends in death. The wages of sin is death, as Romans 6, 23 says. It begins a desire for pleasure. It leads you down the road of pornography and adultery or drug or obesity. The greed that leads to stealing. You become a workaholic. You abandon the Bible and church because you're spending all your time trying to make money. You want the prestige, so you listen to the new and trendy things. And you start teaching and ascribing to those. It's corrupted many a college professor or preacher. Now you end up in social justice and woke, and it's popular until it's not. They eat their own. Do you realize that although we cannot lose your salvation, as clearly taught in Scripture, right? Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That you're in Christ's hand and you're, God's hand, never able to be separated from it. We're kept by the power of God. But staying true to the faith is proof of your salvation. And that's a divine cooperative, right? There's a component where God is working in you. He is faithful as Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But, as he goes on later in the book of Philippians, says you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then the very next thing he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now that's a hard task, right? Why? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When you don't complain and argue, that's a huge lighthouse for the Lord. Because that's so natural. Holding fast the word of life, that's the gospel, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Right? So when people stay faithful to God and God keeps working in them, there's this divine cooperative. Another test of your faith or proof of your faith is the love of the brethren. If you really love God, you're going to love others. It's John 13, 34 and 35 and a whole book of 1 John. Are you staying true or giving into sin? Will you realize the danger in fighting for the faith? Last command, recognize the enemy, verse 20. Peter charges Timothy to recognize the enemy as he names Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus he's going to name later in 2 Timothy 2:17, and there he talks about his message spreading like cancer. Let me tell you, we know how that is personally. Right? You don't want that. And then Alexander, there's question over other, 2 Timothy 4:14 there he calls an Alexander the coppersmith. Maybe he's the same, maybe he's not. Either, that's a pretty common name in that day. And he says, he goes on to say, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about church discipline. Now, when he says, I delivered, he's doing that as an apostle. Now, typically that is done under the church's authority, that like he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're dealing with the man who was living with his stepmother, maybe even his mother, and they were putting up with that in the church. And Paul says, this is not right. Even the unsaved don't do this. You need to gather together with my spirit and the Lord's and the power of Christ and put this man out of the church. Why? So that he would his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Right? So deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Expose him for what he is and remove him from the fellowship of the church. That's a hard thing to do. But it needs to be done when somebody has walked away, practically speaking or doctrinally. Now, we don't know from our perspective whether that person is saved, was saved, will be saved. I mean, we don't know. That's why Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, there it says, after those steps of going one-on-one, two or three, and then bring it to the church. And then it says, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. What do heathens and tax collectors need? They need Jesus, right? They need the gospel. Don't consider them as a brother. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 goes on to say, don't even eat with such a person, meaning don't share a fellowship meal where you're endorsing everything they're doing. I mean, yes, can you sit down with them across at a community meal and talk with them? Yes, that's not what we're talking about. It's a meal where you are endorsing, hey, let's come hang out as buddies because we're fellow Christians. When they're not, and they're not living like it. And it goes on to talk about, you're not judging the world. That's God's job to judge the world. Otherwise, you need to leave the world. Instead, what you're doing is you're not participating, and you're not encouraging the sin. Because otherwise, it spreads like leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. And if you don't deal with sin, then it will corrupt. And too many churches haven't dealt with sin, and even in our own association. Churches have died because they've been unwilling to deal with sin. And God says, enough. Other churches, become apostate. Yes, they exist on a sign, but they're not a true church anymore. Because they've walked away from the Lord. And we've had to do that here. We've had to discipline people. So that they would learn. See, the goal is not to punish the person. The goal is that they would return to the Lord. And there is maybe possible evidence that that man in 1 Corinthians 5 did come back to the Lord. And 2 Corinthians is possibly where Paul is saying, you need to forgive and welcome him. He's truly repented. But ultimately, you give them over to Satan. And that God would work, because God is sovereign over all of that, that they would learn from that. These people who were blaspheming, they were belittling God, like in Acts 13:45. We need to recognize the enemy, including even naming names at times. About a month ago, I listened to it's called The Path Between the Seas, or David McCullough. And it's the story of the building of the Panama Canal. You know the biggest hurdle in overcoming and building the Panama Canal? It wasn't moving the dirt. It was defeating the real enemy, which was the mosquito. And for years, they didn't realize what was causing so many deaths. They thought it was bad gas. You know, you gotta, you know, keep out the bad air at night and things like that. They were putting their beds in pools of water to keep other insects out. They were just breeding mosquitoes in their homes. And until they realized the real enemies, which were these little guys right here. These two little guys. Right? This is the one that causes yellow fever. This is the one that causes malaria. They transmit to humans. And began an all-out war on these mosquitoes. And in fact, at times, they were spending more money on getting rid of the mosquitoes than they were actually on digging the canal. How crazy is that? But comparison, you know, when the U.S. finally accomplished this, it only cost 5,700 deaths in the to finish the canal versus it would have been over 87,000 deaths at the rate the French were losing people, mostly to these little guys. Recognize the real enemy. Will you recognize the enemy in the fight for faith? You grasp that Satan is the ultimate enemy, but he uses people to accomplish his work, even believers if we're not careful. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16? Right after he got done commending Peter for his great declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and then he talks about how he's going to have to die and go to the cross and all this, and Peter says, no, you're not going to do that. And what does he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are not telling the truth. And if we're not careful, we can end up being Satan's mouthpiece, leading others astray, as these were. Because what does Satan do? He likes to use what is pleasant and easy to look at. Right? Workers of Satan. Satan doesn't show up in the red suit, horns, and the pitchfork. And the tail, right? You know, if he comes as an angel of light, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14. And some of his most effective workers are clergy, Bible professors, theologians. You notice when cults come to your door, how do they look? Well-dressed, articulate, they present very well. And we need to be on guard against them. These are the false teachers of our day. And there are many more. Those are just some of the more well-known ones. You may recognize some of those faces. If you watch TBN, you will probably see some of them. Okay? Not everything you see and hear on TBN is good. I need to be on guard against the false teaching, you know, that is out there. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Rob Bell, Joyce Meyer, and the list goes on, unfortunately. You know, those are the big ones out there, but they're just as prevalent even around here, right? Churches that are being taught by people that would support LGBTQ+. That say that that's okay, right? When the Bible clearly teaches that we need to be pure and godly, holy living. You know, that it's okay to have members in your church like that. That I mean, I'm not saying they need to come to church, right? They need to hear the gospel. But we can't be endorsing seeing those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, lists the big long list of sins, homosexual being one of those, but also drunkenness and covetousness. Then it says, such were some of you. You are washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. See, those things should be in our past as Christians, not in our present. And not endorse and accept those things. We shouldn't pit Paul and Jesus as a local church does here. I'm going to go with Jesus. No, it's all God's Word. You can't pit Paul and Jesus. Right? We need to believe all of God's Word. If we deny God's Word, then we are denying the Gospel. And we have walked away from the truth. We become apostate. Do you understand the need for church discipline when such are discovered inside? Outside, that's not our job, right? We need to warn our people, but it's not our job to discipline those. God judges those, as 1 Corinthians 10:5-13 says. But the goal should be to correct someone and bring them to Christ, not just to punish them. No one wants to make their lives miserable for the sake of, you know, some twisted, sadistic pleasure. No, the goal is that they would feel the weight of their sin and repent and come to Christ. Not tell them that they're okay when they're not. That their lives are actually leading them to hell. If you really love someone, you're going to tell them about the danger they face. I'm thankful for the doctors and those that have diagnosed my wife's cancer. So that we could actually deal with it. To know what the problem was. We appreciate those. Even if it's not fun going through it. When you're literally giving you poison and hoping you survive. Right? Our job is to be faithful to God and His Word. To keep the cancer of and the leaven from spreading in the church. And we all know churches that are just shells of them former selves. You walk through a Europe and you see great cathedrals that are empty. Being repurposed for something else because people walked away from the faith. They didn't stand up for what is true and right. And they were corrupted from within. Why Paul in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 24, says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what we should want. Will you recognize the enemy in fighting for the faith? You know, growing up, I had four brothers. We got pretty good at fighting. Some days, it was like all-out war. That was not a good thing that we got good at that. To fight for good things takes time and wisdom to learn. Are you fighting for good things or bad? Do you see the time and wisdom needed for good fights? Are you remembering the charge, realizing the danger, and recognizing the enemy? Will you fight for the faith as God wants in this good fight? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. May we be willing to stand up and fight for what is good and right in this fight of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Final hymn we want to sing is 478, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Let's stand and sing this call to fight God's way.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might, with all His strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. That having all things done, and all your conflicts past, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone, and stand complete at last.
Amen. Hope you're challenged today to stand and stand for the Lord. And if there's anything I've said today, you have questions, please call me, text me, email me. I'd love to explain things more. Craig Early, would you be willing to close us in a word of prayer and pray for the meal? And hopefully you can stay and enjoy some good fellowship here together and be encouraged. Before you leave, we do have a testimony to hear. So if you could be seated for just a second. Shelby Kern is going to come and give her testimony for membership.
Thank you all for being willing to hear my testimony today. I had the blessing of being raised in a Christian home, so I've always known about God, and I've always believed, as soon as I was old enough to understand, that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins and that He loves us. I knew the importance of doing what's right and wanting God's will for my life, but as I got older and I was accountable, it was difficult for me. It was a great source of frustration because I couldn't do the right things that I know I should do. I would try to get, do it right, say the right things, and act in the way I knew would honor God. And I was constantly feeling that. I struggled with the relationship between my works and God's grace. But in the last few years, God has graciously made it clear to me that salvation and righteousness is not about my works. It's about the work that He's already accomplished through Christ on the cross. And that it's about His grace and His mercy and His strength and not anything that I can ever do. Through this same time, the Lord made it much clearer to me that the Holy Spirit was working in my heart and in my life. And in His grace, I was baptized in April of this year. And one verse that really makes salvation plain to me is Isaiah 53:5. And the last part of the verse says that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and that with His stripes we are healed. And I'm so thankful to God for saving me from myself and for loving me even though I can never earn it.
Being willing to share there. I want to call a brief meeting for the purpose of hearing, welcoming her into the membership. So we have a recommendation from the pastor and deacons. Do you have a motion to? All right, we got both. We'll keep it in the family, sure. All right, Scott and Rachel, make the motion and second it. All in favor, signify with aye.
Aye.
Opposed, same sign. You're in. Welcome to the family. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Make sure you welcome Shelby and enjoy the fellowship here today. Thanks.